Where have we been the last few weeks? Someone shout out. Who have we been talking about? John the Apostle, John the Baptist. Yeah, very good. All right, and he's been preaching in the area around the Jordan River. And he's been calling people to come and to realize their sin and to get baptized. As we've been progressing, last week we saw John the Baptist, his end to his ministry, where he gets thrown in prison by Herod. And now we're going to take a step back. It's sort of maybe an odd way to write something at face value, because we think when we read something it's chronological, as things happen, you know, A, B, C, D, or 1, 2, 3. And here it seems to be more thematic or related to. This is talking about John, and he's the focus, and now it's going to pivot. And we're going to switch to talking about Christ, which was who John the Baptist was pointing to. To do that, to read that, let's have the people I asked to read come on up here. Very good. Thank you, guys. All right, I'm going to open up with prayer, and then we'll jump into the notes. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity just to look at your word, Lord, and I just pray for myself and for the people here that we can focus in on your word, not because I got some great story to tell people or because Ethan is talking, let's pay attention, but because it's your word. And Lord, I pray that I do a good job of presenting it to these people today, Lord, and I pray that we come away with maybe a better or a minder of an understanding of who you are. And how you are three in one, how you are a trinity. There's the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, and I pray that we understand that. I pray that we come away today with some application for our immediate lives and our future lives, Lord. In your name I pray, amen. All right, starting off, as I said, we're going to be focusing in Luke chapter 3, but we're kind of supplementing with Matthew chapter 3. The title today is The Baptism, Aiding, and Confirmation of the Savior. Now, point number one, just going by the text here, is the rest of the people being baptized. The people are baptized, and why? This is almost a little bit of a review here. In verse 21, it states, when all the people were baptized. So just why were they baptized? When we kind of talked about it last few times here. To acknowledge their sin. It was something that we're supposed to be baptized because they were sinners. They were looking forward. John the Baptist was always pointing toward a savior of sorts coming. He was pointing toward the kingdom. And he calls these people to not just dunk themselves in some water and be done with it, but to show their acknowledgement of their need to have a different sort of lifestyle here. They needed a savior. They needed that. They needed God to interact, because they are sinners themselves, just like you and me. They can't do anything about it. But then they also had the need of a savior and a need of a changed lifestyle, which we talked about last week. They needed to evidence their new life that they would find in God, in Christ, by showing some actual fruit. Well, that wasn't required for them to spend eternity with God. They should be showing fruit just like us. In Acts 19, verse 4, just looking at how John the Baptist wasn't just talking about being baptized, he was pointing to a Savior, Christ. It says, then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. So envision with me in your mind this amazing preacher, John the Baptist, and he is out by the Jordan, and you've gone out to see him. You are excited to see this guy, and maybe the third day you're there, or maybe you just got there, and he's maybe finishing up baptizing a few people. Actually, that is what he's doing. He is finishing up baptizing the people. Maybe you're the last one. And then this person that he's been talking to about for so long, which maybe you thought was in your lifetime, going to happen in a year or two or something like that, actually shows up. And John the Baptist recognizes him and comments about him. And you're maybe blown away. You don't fully understand. Maybe you were thinking there should be some crown and some army or something behind him or something, but you start to realize that, hey, this is the Savior that he was pointing to. Jesus is baptized, point number two, to fulfill God's will. And then the question of how does that fulfill God's will. In Luke, it says, very simply, and doesn't really expound upon it very much, it simply says, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. States the fact. And that's an important fact. But Matthew goes into a little bit more detail about it, and it's kind of interesting to look at. Matthew chapter 3, it says, and I'll just read it really quick, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. So John is out baptizing people. He gets done. And Jesus, this guy he has been talking to everyone about, comes up and wants to be baptized by him. Now, sometimes I kind of relate to John here because he's been given this message by God. He's been preaching it, and he probably has some limited understanding. When I was a kid, I always thought John the Baptist had it all figured out. Like, he knew everything about the Messiah. He knew how Christ was going to come, what he was going to do exactly. But if you look in a different place in the Gospels, it talks about how John the Baptist sends some messengers later when he's in prison to figure out about the Messiah, to make sure he was the Messiah, which is really weird. That kind of blows up my little kid picture. Because John the Baptist, he didn't have the full picture. Just like we could look in the Old Testament at those prophets and those people that had what God had given them, and in theory, they were doing what they should be with it. That wasn't always the case, as Israel many times disobeyed. But John the Baptist had what God had told him. He was preaching it. There's this Savior coming. You guys need to have this changed lifestyle. You need to be looking toward that. But he didn't know that, of course, Christ was going to come and ask him to be baptized. And this conflicts, in a way, at least to his own human perspective, what he's been teaching. This baptism is for who? It's for these sinful people. It's a picture of something that they need, that they need some sort of cleaning. And John the Baptist rightfully says, but to Christ, shouldn't you be the one baptizing me? Because if you're the Savior, then you're the one coming for all of us, and this is pointing toward you, this whole thing, and that blows up the picture. So he asks a very good question, and Jesus says, well, actually, this is how it's supposed to be, so let's go ahead and do it. And John the Baptist doesn't question it here. I've read some people who think that John the Baptist sinned here and did wrong, but I don't think that's the case. I think it's more like Mary when she has some questions about, well, how's this going to go down when talking about, you know, Christ. Same way with John the Baptist. Like, well, this is just what I've been told by God, which is you, so just making sure that's what you want me to do. So it is allowed. They go and John the Baptist baptizes Christ. Now here's some reasons how this would fulfill all righteousness. Fulfill all righteousness. Letter A is obedience to God's plan. Obedience to God's plan. I'll go ahead and read. Will I? No, I won't read the verse yet. I won't read the verse yet. Obedience to God's plan. Christ is coming and he's maybe 30, a little over 30. He's been on the earth for quite a while at this point. He has grown up. The Bible made it clear that he is gotten wiser, he's grown physically, mentally, and he has been, we could say, maybe preparing for this ministry. This is the launch point of the focus on Christ, the focus on his ministry. You could say the starting point, or the handoff, the torch passing, if you will, like in a race where you're running and you have this baton and you get to the next runner and you hand it off. John the Baptist very much hands off his ministry to Christ here. So maybe this baptism is obedience to God's plan. Now, all three of these points I would not die upon. Say, like, this is exactly why Christ did this. Because the Bible doesn't come out and say, this is what it means to fulfill all righteousness. This very specific thing. I would think it was probably a mixture of all three of these. But obedience to God's plan is part of it. Letter B is self-dedication to his role as Savior. We'll kind of touch on why I think that's a point with letter C, which is identification with mankind. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, it says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and this is talking about Christ, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. If you look in this passage talking about Christ, it's saying how Christ would be in the future. This is prophecy here. He'd be numbered with transgressors or sinners. He'd be part of that group. He'd make intercession for them. And I think that's why he's being baptized. Like at its core, it identifies that, yeah, he's the Savior. He's obedient to God's plan. But he's also identifying with mankind as a whole here. They're doing this because they're sinners, and they realize that. It's not saving them, but they realize they're sinners. Christ comes, and he identifies with them. He puts himself on that team, even though he doesn't necessarily, he shouldn't be there by human standards. Put just an arrow in there. But notice how Christ never makes a confession of sin. He never comes out and says, yes, I'm a sinner, and does what John the Baptist has been teaching these people all along, that they need to realize they're sinners. He never does that. But he does jump in and get baptized by John the Baptist here. He identifies with these people, and that he's going to be in the same group as them, and he's going to live that same life as them, life as far as being on a sin-cursed world with flesh. But then he's going to die. He's definitely different, but he's part of that group. Sort of like join the basketball team, something like that. Jumping on to point number three. So Christ the Son gets baptized. He gets immersed in this water. But now we see the clearest picture, really, that God isn't just God, if you will. He is just God, but there's three very specific parts of him, unique parts of him, but he's still one at the same time. This concept that we came up with this term for, the Trinity, it's not a concept. Well, no, let's see, it's not a term. There we go. It's not a term you'll find in the Bible. The word Trinity never appears, but the concept does very clearly. Number three is the Holy Spirit rests on the Son. Letter A is God intervenes. And while he prayed, reading on in Luke, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened. The heavens was opened. When you look at this in Matthew and Mark, and you look at the writing in Greek, it gives this idea of breaking through, which is really interesting to me, because it's not just like there was this door and somebody walked through it and didn't cause much of a disturbance, didn't change much. But if I were to look at a wall and I ran really hard at it and in theory broke through it like I was in some superhero movie or something like that, makes a pretty big impact then. Everybody sees it. It changes things dramatically. Now we have this newly renovated wall with this nice door here because I broke through it. That's the concept here. Not so much breaking through and damaging a wall, but that God is coming in and he's shaking up the order of events here, how things would go if he didn't. It's a big impact here. So the heavens were opened, and that appears to be a visible thing because Luke is able to describe it and the Holy Spirit. So, and while Christ prayed, this happened, the heavens were opened. So something I didn't realize before when I was younger was this mental picture of Christ gets baptized by John the Baptist, and then he pops his head up, and as you'll see in a little bit, the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove. And I always thought that would happen maybe instantly, and Christ was silent while this amazing thing was going on, but Christ was praying while he was doing that. He was talking to God, maybe the Holy Spirit or the Father. We see him communicate with the Father later in his earthly ministry, but he was praying while he was doing that. So God intervenes. He's not a God that just lets things go on with no sort of intervention. We've talked about utterances. Well, Pastor Kevin has a lot, and I've just made referenced it. But God is interacting with the world, everything going on there. He cares, and he's involved. Letter B, the Holy Spirit evidences himself for others to see. In verse 22, it says, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. So we have the Holy Spirit, which is something we've seen a little bit throughout the Bible at this point in time. We see it a lot, very clearly. We can be sure it's the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And it descends upon the Son. Now, when looking at this, there are some who would say that there was no dove. There was no dove here, like a physical dove, something like that. And that may be the case. But either way, whether there was no dove or whether there was, there is something that the people here could see, because Luke is able to describe it. He's able to describe the Holy Spirit resting on Christ here. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." More prophecy here talking about Christ, which it's really cool to see all the prophecy about Christ and how it interconnects. But we see here prophecy about how the Holy Spirit is going to rest on this coming Savior, or Christ as we know it. We see that fulfilled here, and we see that continuing to be fulfilled throughout his ministry. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, it says, "Behold, I sent you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." The question I always had as a kid, and I don't remember if I actually got an answer, was, okay, so you are God, and you can take on any form and appearance you want. And he chose a dove, a tiny little white bird. I mean, it's kind of cute, I guess, or something. But it's like, I don't know, why didn't she come down as like a suit of armor, like drop that on Christ? That would be cool, you know, if it were me. So it kind of makes you wonder, like, why a dove? And I don't have like a full answer for you. But in Scripture, we see doves are described as harmless. So, I mean, I can throw that at you. Why a dove? It's something harmless, as the Bible describes, something that's not going to do something bad to you. And that's very clear later with Christ, that the Holy Spirit is an aid to him. Letter C is, could the Holy Spirit aid Christ? Which sounds like a strange question maybe at first. You're like, well, the Holy Spirit's God. Of course he can help somebody. Holy Spirit aids us as believers, if you look in the Bible. It's an exciting thing. If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit indwells you and it aids you. It encourages you, it lifts you up, it empowered the apostles to perform miracles. And it appears that it actually empowered Christ, which sounds to me like, oh, wait, what? But Christ is God. So couldn't Christ do these things himself? And I say, yes, he could. He definitely could, but he chose not to. Christ, being God, limited himself. Christ, being God, limited himself. And do I have some verses? Yeah, okay. So Christ, being God, limited himself. So Christ came to earth. He took on the form of flesh, which is letter B, humanity of Christ, could not accomplish miracles, so he did need aid. He took on human flesh, which, the same as us, we can't perform a miracle. Adam still was flesh, though he wasn't, when he was created, sinful. He couldn't perform miracles, at least to our knowledge. Couldn't perform amazing miracles or anything like that. And Christ, in the same way, could not perform amazing miracles in his flesh. But the Bible makes it clear he doesn't give up being God. He's still God at the same time. So now we'll jump over to these verses here. In Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 14, it says, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding regions." This is to just see how important it was in Christ's ministry a little bit, and get sort of a tease of it. This will be where Pastor Kevin's going in a little bit, as Jesus goes into the wilderness. But notice the Holy Spirit is very evident in this. He was filled with it, and then when he returned, he was in the power of the Spirit. In the power of the Spirit, and then he goes out and he ministers, it appears, in the power of the Spirit. There are quite a few cases in the Bible where when Jesus performs a miracle, it makes evidence of this was done by the power of the Holy Spirit. However, there are other cases where it doesn't mention the Holy Spirit. So that might bring up the question, so did sometimes Jesus use the Holy Spirit to do miracles? Was the Holy Spirit working through Christ? Were other times, was it maybe the Father working through Christ? You know, that could be possible. Doesn't necessarily mention that Christ calls upon God the Father specifically to do a miracle or anything like that. But the Holy Spirit is specifically mentioned. So I would say it sort of hints toward that it was always the Holy Spirit empowering him to do these miracles. Because Christ, in coming, we'll look in Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, gave up, he limited himself. It says in verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Christ came and he humbled himself to be like a man. He limited himself in that way. Now, Christ never gave up being God, but he simply chose not to do something. He still had that ability. In the same way with you, like you might be a great, fill in the blank, great soccer player. I know we got some homeschool softball players there. You might be great at the sport, but you can choose not to do it. And I'd say in the same way, Christ limited himself. He could call upon it if he so chose to, but he chose not because that wasn't his purpose here. He was instead fulfilling the will of the Father, which is point number 4 here. God the Father affirms and commends the Son. Kind of a two-parter here. Just wanted to focus on the Father, another aspect of the Trinity. So we had the Son who comes to be baptized, and there's this willing doer of his Father's will, we'll see in a second. And then we have the Holy Spirit come down to aid him, and it appears throughout Scripture to perform miracles through him because Christ was limiting himself to the form of a man. And then we have God the Father who comes out and says, Christ is the Son of God, or my Son. Continuing on at Luke, it says, and a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son. Wow, quite the statement. I mean, if you're these people here, and maybe you just showed up, I don't know, you just like walked in, you know, and you see this stuff happening, you're like, wow, this is amazing. John the Baptist, he is legit, man. He's out there and he dunks this guy, and then like the heavens, they opened up, and this dove came through and landed on his head. I have no idea what's going on there. And then this voice from heaven comes out, and it's like, oh, whoa, oh, this is a big deal, because the dove, that's important for Christ. But to the casual viewer, you know, it doesn't mean too much. But this voice, it confirms who this person is that John's baptizing. It's just not another person. This is the Son of God right here. So this voice confirms who this person is, this being is, and it's Christ, and it's his Son. Letter B is the Father loves the Son, calls him his beloved Son. So it's not just you might think of your son and you don't have maybe affection for him or something like that. I don't think that's the case for anyone in here. But there are many fathers who might not love their children, even like them or anything like that. But the Father loves his Son. We see this sort of beginning of this unique picture that's painted later in Christ's life between the Father and the Son. That they have a Father and Son-like relationship, which is like really weird. If you think about it, that this God who's eternal from eternity past and always will be, there are three parts to him. And not only three parts, which I can sort of wrap my head around that. Somehow there's one part that's a father and one part that's a son. They actually share a father-son relationship, which is really interesting to think about. And notice that Christ, even though he is God himself and all-powerful and can do anything, he's still willing to submit to the Father's will, and to do his will. Letter C is the Father is pleased with the Son's actions. The Father is pleased with the Son's actions. He says, in you I am well pleased, which might sound like a throwaway statement. But if he simply said, you are the Son of God, you are Christ, you're my Son. That was it, and that's all he said. That tells the people his identity, but it doesn't tell anyone necessarily what he's doing. With maybe a limited understanding of God, you might think this Son is rogue. He's sort of done what Lucifer did. Lucifer was an angel, and he chose to go against God. They might have some confusion there. They fully understood God. They know that God can't go against his own character and stuff, but it makes it clear that Christ is here. He's God's Son, and he's doing his will because the Father is pleased with what he's doing. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So we see here that Christ, though, as I was sort of mentioning earlier, though he is the Son, he's still equal with God at the same time, but he submits himself in the same way like with our fathers or with our mothers or our parents. We submit. We're supposed to choose to submit because of the authority there, but they're not a greater form of a human being or something like that. It's simply their position. John chapter 6, verses 38 through 39 says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." So it's interesting for me to think about how Jesus, though he makes it clear he loves us, he's still sent by the Father, which might sound like, so would Jesus not have come then if the Father didn't tell him to go? Would he not even have bothered? I would say, well, I guess, yes, I'd say yes, because Jesus is God, so it's all coming from the same place. But they still have this weird relationship that's hard to explain, why they have this type of relationship, this Father-Son relationship, when they're the same person at the same time. There are three unique parts here, and we see them as the Trinity here, as the term we came up with, this three in one. And we see that the Trinity loves us. Sort of changing the view here from looking at what Christ was doing to what this means for us. See, Christ was sent to save us, and he was a willing Messiah. He didn't have a gun in his back, and he was dragged along. He was willing. We see later in Scripture that Christ realizes how hard this is. He asks, "Father, is there some other way? Maybe we could do this or something." You know, it's not an easy thing to do by any means. But Christ still is willing because he loves us. Then we see the Holy Spirit came to aid Christ so that he could perform these miracles, so that would encourage him and challenging him to do better. Which is interesting that the same thing that was sent to Christ, who had the most important mission ever, the tool sent to aid him is the same one sent to us. It's like when that dawned on me, it's like, oh, whoa. Like the same thing that Christ got, like I'm getting. That's pretty special when you think about it. The Holy Spirit, many times, seems to be like this throwaway part of God. Where it's like, okay, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, I should live for God now. And nothing about really the Holy Spirit. But realize you have the Holy Spirit aiding you constantly. That's something we should be encouraged by, realizing that it can encourage you and lift you up. Now, it doesn't mean you can simply live without studying. Doesn't mean you can live without purposing, but you got someone helping you, and that's God, the same thing that God sent to aid Christ. So that should be an encouragement for you today. Letter C is the Father sent his beloved Son for those that sin, which he rightfully hates. Scripture talks about how much the Father loves his Son. He loves his Son like you love your son. I love my son, Reverend. He is awesome, even though he can't talk to me and stuff like that. We can't play basketball, but I love him to pieces. And the idea, even in his imperfection, the idea of sending him to go die for anyone, especially you guys, like send my son to die for like Lynn Hamill? Come on. Oh, come on. No, I'm just kidding. You know, I'm joking, but at the same time, it's hard to imagine sacrificing someone so close to you, like your son, for someone else who is, in this case, Lynn hasn't spit in my face, at least not recently, but people who are spitting in your face, like us, like we were and we still do, even if we're saved. So God looks like these terrible, wicked sinners. I hate what they do, but I love them. So I will send my beloved son to die for them. So today I want to encourage you and maybe challenge you a little bit to realize how much the Father loves you, how much Christ loves you to be willing to come, and how much God and the Holy Spirit specifically loves you to come to aid you in the same way that God was aiding Christ. I want to encourage you with that today. And with that encouragement, take that and realize, hey, I can go out and I can do things for God. I may feel unequipped and unable or limited in ability, but with God, all things are possible. That doesn't mean you're going to move a mountain or something like physically or something like that. But be encouraged knowing you have God behind you. So with that, I'll close in prayer. And thank you guys for your wonderful attention today. Lord, thank you for this morning that we have just to look at Scripture, Lord. Thank you for sending your son. Thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to aid us, to aid him when he was on earth. And Lord, Father, specifically, thank you for sending your son, being willing to give of your son for us, Lord. I pray if there's anyone here who hasn't fully grasped the reality of you sending your son and dying for our sins, I pray that they realize that today, Lord, and they trust in that for their salvation. And for the rest of us who have, and the many of us who have professed that they believe that, Lord, I pray that we realize we have the Holy Spirit aiding us as we strive to live for you, Lord. And I pray that we, because of that, we're encouraged, and that builds us up. And we take that, and we, with that encouragement, we go out and we strive to live for you and to produce fruit, as John the Baptist encourages believers to do. Lord, be with the Sunday school teachers. I just pray that as we're back, that they jump back into it and they teach your word well, Lord. And thank you for the break for our Pastor Kevin, Lord, with Sean teaching Sunday school. In your name I pray, amen.